believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. And they were preaching the gospel there. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. As always, we thank you for our health. And we thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us all to be here. Lord, we pray now that you send a message, something clear, something that will work for all of us. And we ask these things to happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. The sermon title is simply Iconium, and it's part one. The title itself, the subtitle is Preaching the Gospel Against All Odds. Why it's part one? Well, the passage itself, these six verses are extremely rich. There's a lot of information in them. And we'll look at that information next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Today, though, I want to focus on this idea of opposition to the gospel. You can see here in the scriptures read that not only was there opposition, it turned violent. And so it caused me to stop and think for a minute just why this happens. What is absolutely wrong with this thing that we believe in, this gospel that we preach, the idea of the church and the whole thing? Why does it seem to draw opposition? Paul gives us a hint, though, in a familiar passage that we are all familiar with, and that's found in 2 Corinthians, where he says, and what it does is Paul, it tells about 2 Corinthians 12:15, tells about us about Paul seeing an open door to him, and the Lord led him to Troas to preach the gospel there. And then he thanked God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ. But then here's what Paul adds to 2 Corinthians message. He says, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For in our text in Acts is a perfect example of these two aromas mixing. What we just read showed us, and it described the aroma of life and the aroma of death. The aroma of life says a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. And the aroma of death was unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind. And then violence broke out. To show you right now that opposition to the church and to its message has always been with us. It's always there. And so much so that in this case, they set out to silence God's message with extreme prejudice, looking to do some bodily harm. The fact is, whether Jews or Gentiles, anyone that stands against the gospel and God's church, according to Paul, is an enemy of the cross and an opposition to the message of the church. I want to make sure you understand that. Another thing that I always I'm reminded when I read this 2 Corinthians passage, if you are in the midst of a bunch of people who are not necessarily Christian, then the very fact that you are standing there, the very fact that you are present, should cause them to be uncomfortable. Think about it for a minute. You don't have to be preaching. You don't have to be handing out tracts. It's just your very presence Maybe it's the fact that you're not talking like they talk. See, there's so much pressure on kids today to be like everybody else to fit in. But the fact is, we need to be teaching our young folks, and that's my grandson back there, that the best person to be is to be yourself. And pray that yourself ain't like everybody else. I mean, you see what I'm saying? So it's important for us to realize that we're going to draw opposition, whether they say anything or not. It may not be nice what they say about you, but the fact is that that's what's going to happen. I keep a copy of the Voice of Martyrs magazine, and that's the monthly magazine that talks about people dying. And I have an old copy. Since I put coffee cups down on it and it's stained all up, but I keep it there for a reason. I don't keep it there just to remind me of what wonderful country we're in or how blessed I am, but I keep it there and just glance down at it every single day to remind me that there are still Christians that are suffering from opposition to the gospel, that are still Christians right now today. While we're sitting here, there are Christians being tortured and even put to death for the gospel's sake. Now, that causes me to think just a little bit farther. But when I really get to thinking about it, theologically, we have placed ourselves with the pre-tribulationists. That's our hope anyway. We figure that based on what we've read, that when the Lord comes, we'll be out of here. When the bad times come, we'll be out of here. But there are two other positions that have an equally strong argument. There's the mid-tribbers who say we have to go through the first 3.5 years of tribulation. And then there are the post-tribbers who say we're going through the whole thing. But now, humor me just for a second. Suppose, I know we're all strong in our belief, but just suppose the post-tribbers or the all-tribbers are right. Suppose we Christians have to be here during any part of the tribulation. All right, I know we're strong in our belief. But I'm telling you right now, they are strong in their belief and have as many scriptures as we have to substantiate it. This is one of those things where maybe we're all wrong. Yeah. And so we sometimes glibly say, well, you know, I'm just glad I'll be out of here. I went absent from the body, present with the Lord. But what I get to thinking about those that are being martyred right now, those who are being killed right now for the sake of the gospel, I have to ask myself, what happens? What happens if they show up at the door and say, well, now we heard you was a Christian preacher. You got an option. You got a choice. You can deny that Christ you're talking about and live, or you can keep on preaching it and not deny him, and we'll just take care of you right now. We can eliminate you. Now, y'all think about that for a second. I ain't going down by myself. I'm going to get out of the church list and say, well, here's the rest of me. I'm going to call Donnie and say, Donnie, I'm going to give you a heads up. James and them go already be caught up in it. I'm going to say, let's get the next over. I mean, but you see, we never think about it. Because we hold this biblical position that we're going to be gone. But the more I study it, I am inclined to say, I don't know. So the question I pose to you, when opposition comes to your doorstep, how are you going to handle it if the opposition threatens your life? Now, you can be one of them secret Christians. But I guess that won't work. Jesus did leave us a message of hope in Matthew 16:18, where he tells, talking to Peter, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And here's the message of hope. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Can you imagine what he's saying? Can you imagine the blessing he's giving to the church? But also he's letting us know clearly that things aren't going to be that easy for us. Things are not going to be a piece of cake, as the thing that Tarina read, a cakewalk, an enjoyable time. He says, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. The gates of hell. The devil himself will not stop this. In the same chapter, he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. And here's what I believe. I believe that the keys to the kingdom is the message of the gospel. And no opposition, not even hell itself, will stop the gospel from being preached or stop the church from being the church. Now, of course, what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about this building. They can burn up every building that calls itself a church in Tulsa, every building in all over the country, burn them down to the ground. But God has promised us that the gates of hell ain't going to bother the church. I've seen places, and when I told you the story, when I was in Uganda, where they burn up a church building, and before they look up, the natives would be around the corner and built another one out of mud. Or they told me about when Idi Amin was killing Christians. He was actually killing Ugandan Christians. And said the pastors would have church, and I could just see us with our tired old selves, but they'd have church walking down the road. He'd preach several messages, and just the congregation would be. What I'm saying is, it's not something that has not been done. And it proves to us without a doubt that you cannot stop God's church. You cannot stop God's message. Never. There is, interesting enough, I'll Google whatever I need to know, so I'll Google Iconium. It's now Kona. And it is a Muslim little Mecca. Every year they have a pilgrimage to it. Supposedly something really spiritual happened there. But Kona, that's Kony, now, is a, and they have attempted every time, every year that they have this big ceremony, and just all the Muslims come from all over, every year they have it, they've attempted on occasion to shut the church down, to prevent them from having a message. But bless their heart, there is a church in Laconia today. There is a church in every province of that region, at least one. Most of them are Catholic, but at the very least, they preach in Jesus. And they will not give up, and they are relying and announcing this passage almost every Sunday. Nothing's going to stop us. Because God has declared that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. My aim this morning is to establish that the message of the gospel is the key. Get your Bibles out for me for a second. That the message of the gospel is the key to the kingdom. And hell can't stop it. All right. In Matthew, we'll start here. In Matthew chapter 4. And I did doing this so I don't run out ahead of anybody. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel, what? Of the kingdom. It's just another name for the gospel, but it implies that this gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And plus, he was healing all kind of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Now, go to chapter 9. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. chapter 24. There's another one there. 16. I like to hear paper rustling. Chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. You see, there's no doubt that this gospel is going to stay here. This validates this gospel. When this gospel goes, the world goes. But it is to be preached in all the world. And in Acts chapter 8, there are a couple in Acts that I want to. So you have to go way over to Acts. Matthew, Luke, John, Acts. Hey, folks with these computers are fast, aren't they? Acts chapter 8. This is the old school way. This is what we used to do way back. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, I think. Yeah, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So Philip preached the kingdom of God, and that is kingdom work. And then one last look at chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 25 says, and indeed now I come to you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. That is considered to be Paul's swan song. I contend this, that the keys to the kingdom, the key singular to the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. It is the message that we carry. It is the only message that when accepted guarantees entrance. Hallelujah. To the kingdom of God. There's no other message we can have. There's nothing unless we preach the gospel, unless we are willing to do that, there's nothing else we can tell people. Oh, we can be good consultants and stand by them and tell them that you need to do this. And if you pay your bills, you'll stay, won't have credit problems. Or if you get on a diet, you won't have weight problems. I couldn't hardly get that one out. But and Christians are quick to give advice, aren't they? I mean, they always got some good advice for you. I mean, we got more advice than we got brains. I mean, if you do this, this is the best way to raise your children. This already been through that. Oh, we can do that. But the only message that will guarantee someone entering the kingdom of God, the only message that will eliminate the possibility of ending up in hell is the gospel message. And that's the one we preach. It's the one we carry. I love that. Contend this truly that the Lord will redeem. And it took me a minute. The most graphic illustration that I could come up with. Now, this you may not be able to see this like I do, but I see it as Stephen. As Stephen preached his little message, he was preaching it, something interesting happened. Because within the entirety of the message, and he if you know that story, chapter 7, let me read the portion, it says, in chapter 7, verse 2, which of the prophets, this is Stephen's accusations, but listen to his accusation. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, in whom you now become a betrayer and murderers. In other words, he's accusing these people of killing their Messiah. You kill all the prophets all the preachers that ever came to talk about him, and now you kill him. You are guilty. That's why they got mad at him. You killed the Messiah. Well, what about the resurrection in his sermon down in verse 55? But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heaven. When I read this sermon back and forth, I said, but he didn't put nothing in it about the resurrection. Yes, he did. He concluded his sermon. As he was dying, he was telling them, he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus at the right hand of God. That's all I needed to know. You see, it shows right then, first of all, that his preaching of the gospel got him in trouble, got him killed, in fact. But as he was dying, he was blessed by God to understand that all that you have preached for, everything that you have believed, all of the suffering that's gone through and that the other Christians are going to go through, all of that culminates here. Look up here, Stephen. Look and see what awaits you. The glory of God. The resurrected Christ. Seated at the right hand of God. Now, wait a minute. Spiritually, if you are a Christian right now, today, based on what Paul tells us, spiritually, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You and I are in him. Our place is secure. But we have another thing that we notice in Matthew 16, that Christ calls this his church. Now, ain't that a mess? He calls it his church, not your church, not my church, but his church. We need to remember that, because that's what he's talking about. Now, he's not necessarily talking about this building. Because I already told you, you can burn this building down, his church is going to still be here. It may be across the street in the bushes while we're hiding, but it's going to still be here somewhere. But it's his church because he died for it. Every Christian everywhere will one day stand in heaven, and in unison we will sing whatever songs they put before us. All I seen was hallelujah, hallelujah. Worthy is he, holy is he. But we will all be there. Every single one of us. Or some of us are already gone ahead in different times. We've gone ahead of the others and we're blessed. We have little name plaques on the back of these to show which one from this group have already gone ahead. But we all get there sooner or later, whether we get there by the blinking of an eye and the swishing away, or whether we get there just by laying down and dying. One day there's going to be a congregational meeting. You know what I'm looking forward to that day is because whether you feel like it or not, whether you think, well, I don't have time for that, you're going to be so glad to be there that when the preaching starts, you'll be right there to listen. I don't know what Jesus is going to tell us, but I'm ready. I just can't wait to know it. This is a great and glorious day. Paul shares an interesting perspective in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but I am delayed. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, in which the church is the living of the living God, is the pillar and the ground of truth. It's the gospel. It is the truth. It seems that Christ's death on the cross does more in chapter 20 of Acts. It seems that Christ's death on the cross actually does more than take away our sins, because Acts chapter 20 verse 28 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's why the church is critical. That's why nothing's going to happen to it, because God not only purchased us by his blood, but by his own blood, he purchased his church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church belongs to God. Paul takes all of this and wraps it up in Ephesians chapter 2. And you can look at that with me if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll start at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. I stopped when I got to this passage. I stopped for a second and I remembered that in Acts, how the two men connived to stop the church. These same two, when Christ died, it was in order that this group, the Jew and the Gentile, would become one. And I find that interesting simply because somewhere along the line today, I see some animosity and divisions in the Christian ranks that just ought not be there. I mean, there is no such thing as the black Christian and the white Christian, or the liberal Christian, or the conservative Christian. The Christian that lives on the south side of town and the Christian that lives on the north side of town. There's nothing there that divides us. He, that he might reconcile, verse 16, them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For though through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, now therefore we're no longer strangers, but we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. There it is, the church again, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. Remember when I read to you what he, that little thing about what he did with Peter? He says, Peter, blessed are you, because upon you I'll build this church. When you read that, don't mistake Peter for having the church built on him. The word Peter means little rock, small pebble. The church is built on one foundation. There's a song, I think, E.G., the church has one foundation. That's one of the big, great anthems, man. That's one of the great powerful. The church has one foundation. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He said he's the only one. He is the chief cornerstone. No other ground can be laid. Anyway, people today are still rejecting the stone. They're still rejecting, in a sense, the stone that the builders rejected. They attacked the resurrection. The Jews just simply say that Christ wasn't the one. They're still waiting on the Messiah. Some actually, and I just looked this up the other day, some actually reject the crucifixion. Who would think that? The Bible is so clear, and so many people saw him put in the tomb, but they actually do that. In fact, the intelligent people, they say, thanks to the Shroud of Turin, in the last few decades, scientists have been able to prove that Jesus survived the crucifixion. So on every end, the system is still attacking the faith that we have. On every end, the system is still attacking the gospel we know about. But we are convinced, aren't we, that the preaching of the gospel is the key to the kingdom, and there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is on Christ Jesus and him crucified. Today, there are internally all kinds of divisions and shortcomings. But the one thing that all Christians do agree on is Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. They put him in a buried tomb, and he rose again in 3 days. And even non-Christians help us celebrate that on what is called Easter. Man, oh man. After Paul was delivered as a prisoner up to Rome and was bound by chains, and he was in house arrest, the scripture says, he never stopped using the key. The book of Acts closes out with Paul's victory. Verse 28 of chapter 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation is of God, who has sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. He was still tearing up the place. He received all that came to him. And it says this is what he was doing. He was preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 31, Acts 28, 31. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. I'm amazed that all he had gone through, that he had not lost confidence in the message that he was carrying. I'm saying this to you today. It doesn't matter what you're going through. Everybody goes through something. The point is that it should not change your confidence in the word of God that you preach. If you're going to tell it, you have to believe that it's going to work. This is it. Closing down. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Because regardless of how we paint it, we have a message that will set people free and give them passport into the kingdom. And there is absolutely nothing that can stop it. We have enemies outside. We have enemies inside. And we have the devil himself. I'm convinced that the perpetrator behind all opposition to the church is the devil. He realizes that he can't stop you from being saved, but he can certainly make you look crazy if he sows enough division among the brethren. Yeah? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, well, what things can he be talking about? Well, you have to go back up to verse 5. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's to these things. If you make these things yours, he says, you will never stumble. Don't you? That just looks like it's too easy, doesn't it? That all we have to do as Christians to make it in this life is to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If you add those things, life will be just a blessing to you. He says, you will never stumble. For so an inheritance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting where? To the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine at all that Christ is waiting for every one of us? Every single one of us. Regardless of how you leave here, it's your time to go. And Christ is standing there waiting for you. I think about that, maybe sometimes, when as bad, as hard as it was for us to turn Lola loose, the Lord was waiting for. Come on up in here. As much as we would have liked Angie to stay here with us, she was such a blessing to our hearts. Even in her declining years, she would come in here and sit down and smile and bless us. All the time, the Lord was, come on, waiting. Waiting. I can see the angels saying, well, there come Angie. Here she come. But it wasn't just her. We have all of these others that have gone on before us. I think about Margaret sometimes. I know he must have saw when she was coming. He says, well, here come Sister Margaret. Now, she thinks she can sing. But he was waiting for her. He was waiting for her. And he knew how bad Aunt Bob tormented me every Sunday. And he took her, and he was waiting for her, standing there. And I'm sure each one of them got a little pat on the back and a well done. My good and faithful. He's waiting for you too. He's waiting for me. We'll stay here until he calls. But when he calls, we'll go. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for being able to stand up against all opposition. Many of us have never seen the opposition to our gospel. Many of us have not felt what it takes, what it means to be persecuted. But then on the other hand, Lord, some of us have. And we have endured, and we will continue to endure until you come. The whole thing boils down to what you have already accomplished for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you to the highest. Lord, I personally thank you for allowing me to make it to this pulpit one more time. It's just one more Sunday, one at a time. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.